So we're in Psalm 101, beginning of verse 1. David writes, I will sing of loving kindness and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall not depart from me. I will know no evil. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has haughty look and an arrogant heart I will endure. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, and they will dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. He who practices deceit shall not dwell in my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. Let's pray. Again, our Father, we just thank you for this time in your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Again, we pray that you would teach us tonight, help us to know the truth, and help us, obviously, in a passage like this, again, simply not to just be challenged, but to be changed by it. And so we just pray that you be with us, and in Jesus' name we pray, amen. I don't know if it's the times we're living in, or if I'm just old enough to recognize it, but it seems to me that I've never really witnessed a time in our nation where there is less righteousness than now. It seems to me that at every level, there is a want for integrity, for righteousness, for honesty, for dependability, for trustworthiness. And it isn't, as I'm saying those things, I think most of us thought about politics, but it's really everywhere. It's in politics, but it's also in athletics, where Wall Street, inside trading, the legal system, where justice really isn't the objective, but agendas and so forth, scandals among celebrities of all sorts. Our world is dark, and it seems to me it's growing darker. And as Christians, we need to be that light to the world, and that's primarily what this passage is calling us to be light in the dark world, to be different than our world is. And obviously, you see in these verses, eight verses, an amazing contrast between the psalmist's commitment and the characterization of the world, where the psalmist in verse 1a is about loving kindness, 1b, justice, verse 2, pursuing a blameless way, verse 2b, he talks about integrity of the heart, verse 4, he talks about knowing no evil, verse 6, he talks about faithfulness, and all of that is set in contrast to the world, which is described in verse 3 as worthless things before my eyes. Verse 4, a perverse heart. Verse 5a talks about slander. Verse 5b, haughtiness. Verse 5c, arrogance. Verse 7a, deceit. Verse 7b, falsehood. Verse 8a, wickedness. Verse 8b, iniquity. And so, you know, here's the world and here's the church. Here are the people of God. Here's the man of God in particular. And he is determining to be different than the world in which he lives. And I think that is an important concept that we all need before us to be reminded of, to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And just recently had a conversation about how is it that we're made different? How does sanctification take place? And it takes place primarily through believing the truth. You know, we've talked about that so many times. Andre and I have been affected by an old book that a colleague of mine discovered and translated in modern English. What is it called? It's called The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification, written by, who was it, Puritan? Walter Marshall.
Yes.
Walter Marshall. But basically, all these chapters, every chapter is talking about how do I become more Christ-like? How do I achieve more holiness in my life? And basically, he says the same thing in every chapter, just in different ways. And what he says in every chapter is basically, you and I as Christians need to believe more. We need to believe more. Why? Because we are what we believe. And so here is the difference between the king and his kingdom, and that is that the word of God informs the king how to live The Word of God informs the morality that drives his life, the truth of God. Now, what's interesting and why I say this is a unique place to be, you know, God's sovereignty for us on a Wednesday night, our first Wednesday in 2022, is that really Psalm 101 is about resolutions. It's about resolutions. And I don't know about you, but I think the only resolution, New Year's resolution I've ever kept is not make any more New Year's resolutions. But actually, this is about resolutions. To resolve how to live. How to live. By way of introduction, I just want to go through this and introduce you to something that's been profound in my life. Maybe it'll be profound in your life. But some of you have heard of the name Jonathan Edwards, who was the great primary preacher of the First Great Awakening. Some, I think it was R.C. Sproul, claimed that Edwards was the greatest, most brilliant mind that America ever produced. And Jonathan Edwards wasn't always the Jonathan Edwards we think of when we think about his later years. Jonathan Edwards became literally the man we know him to be. And I would suggest to you that that becoming of the man we know him to be really began with, here it is, resolutions. Resolutions. When Edwards was 18, close to being 19, he found himself far from his home. And as a young pastor, very young pastor at a Presbyterian church in New York City, he had been invited to be the pastor of this church split by the minority group, which were pursuing probably what Edwards deemed a more biblical approach to life and ministry and so forth. And Edwards, as a young man, 18 years old, pastoring a split church, knew he was ill-equipped, knew that he needed to be more of a man of God. And so one of the things he did was he took to writing. And in particular, he began to keep a diary. And in this diary, he began to pen some guidelines for his own life. And later, those guidelines became known as the resolutions. He began recording his resolutions in the fall of 1722, and he completed the last one in August 17, 1723. There are 70 of them, 70 resolutions. In his preface to the resolutions, he says this, quote, "Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake." End quote. 70 resolutions written over a year. And these resolutions, and you can go on and Google them and find them in all kinds of various sites, be a nice way to add, a nice thing to add to your daily devotions. It really would. But I want to give you a few samples of these because they fall sort of into categories. So I'm going to give you one of his resolutions in various categories. So one of them, I would say, is one of the categories, and he kind of jumps to these categories throughout the 70. They're not categorical in order. But for instance, he talks about the general purpose of his life. For instance, resolution number one of 70, he says, resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to the glory of God and my own good, profit, and pleasure. In the whole of my duration, that means his whole life, without any consideration of the time, whether now or never so, by myriads of ages hence, I resolve to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general, resolve to do this, whatever difficulties I meet with, how many and how great they may be. End quote. Another category is to do good to others. Resolution number 69, resolved. Always to do that which I shall wish I had done when I see others do it. That's a great one. Another category is to make the most of my time. Resolution number 5 out of 70, resolved. Never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it to the most profitable way I possibly can. Another one is his mouth. This is number 31 out of 70. Resolved. Never to say anything at all against anybody, but when it is my perfectly agreeable to the highest degree of Christian honor and of love to mankind, agreeable to the lowest humility, and sense my own fault and failings, and agreeable to the gold rule, often when I have said anything against anyone, to bring it to and try it strictly by the test of this resolution, end quote. That is, why would I ever say anything against anybody? Another category, suffering. 67 to 70, resolved, after afflictions to inquire what I am better for them, what good have I gotten by them, and what might I have got through them, end quote. Another, grace to others. A number 8 of 70, resolved, to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I, and as if I had committed the same sins or the same infirmities or failings as others, and that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself, and prove only on occasion of my own confessing of my sins and my misery before God, end quote. So in other words, no pointing. God didn't give me a hammer. God gave me a mirror, right? Another one is the scriptures, number 28 of 70, resolved, to study the scriptures so steadily, so constantly, and so frequently as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. To study the scriptures in a way that I can actually see myself growing. Prayer, number 29 of 70. Resolve never to count that a prayer, nor let that pass as a prayer, nor let that pass as a petition of prayer, which is so made that I cannot hope that God will answer it, nor that it as a confession, which I cannot hope God will accept. That is to never say a prayer in a way that I don't expect God to answer it. Never to make a confession before God unless I expect God to accept it. Sin, number 24 of 70, resolve, whenever I do any conspicuously evil action, I like this a lot, to trace it back till I come to the original cause, and then both carefully endeavor to do so no more, and to fight and pray with all my might against the origin of it. Profound, I think. Communion with Christ, 53 of 70, resolve, to improve every opportunity when I am in the best and happiest frame of mind, to cast and venture my soul on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust and confide in Him, to consecrate myself wholly to Him, that from this I may have assuredly of my I may have assurance of my safety, knowing that I have confided in my Redeemer. End quote. So why would I say all that? Because Psalm 101 is really a psalm about resolutions. But in particular, what makes Psalm 101 a unique psalm is not only is David, the king, making resolutions about himself, but David is also making resolutions concerning the people for which he has responsibility, the people under his care as king. He is a king who is not only pursuing righteousness in his own life, but a king who is also pursuing righteousness in his kingdom. Pursuing righteousness over that which God has given him responsibility. Now, none of us are kings. I'm not the president. But if I were the president, this would be a tremendous rule. But all of us, at some level, have responsibility over some realm. Whether it's your job, your home, your kids, your business, somewhere, we have responsibility. And here's David saying, I want to pursue and resolve righteousness, not only in my own life, but to see righteousness into in that realm to which God has entrusted me. And this is obviously applicable to anyone and to anything, a nation, a community, a workplace, us as elders, our church, right? Our homes. And so just briefly looking at the psalm, and I'm going to be done because I know it's a dark, cold night. This psalm breaks into two parts. Verses 1 through 4 is David's own resolve concerning himself. And verses 5 through 8 is David's resolve over those for whom he is responsible. Derek Kidner divided it this way. Verses 1 through 4 is truth for the ruler. And verses 5 through 8, Kidner calls it truth for the ranks. Again, Psalm 101, what we'll find is six resolutions. Edwards had 70, David gives us six. What is another familiar way to think about a resolution? What is a Christian way of thinking about a resolution? In fact, there's a whole chapter in the Westminster Confession about this. You know what they call it? Or refer to it as a vow. Resolution is a vow. First four resolutions, six of them, are vows that the ruler makes for himself. The last two resolutions are vows that the king makes for his ranks, so to speak. And I just want to walk through these briefly, self-evident. So the first four for the ruler himself, concerning himself. The first vow, and by the way, these vows are self-evident because they all begin with the words, "I will." Or at least include the words, "I will." I will. A resolution. I will. A vow. The verse 1 is the first king about himself. "I will sing of loving kindness and justice. To the Lord, O God, I will sing praises." So here's a vow to praise and worship God, centered on the character of God. "I will do this." And of course, that's what we attempt to do in our worship. Bob does a wonderful job. Our worship is based upon singing towards the character of God so that we may become participants in that same character. The second vow, verse 2, "I will give heed to the blameless way. I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart." And so here is a commitment on David's part to live blamelessly, not only publicly, but even within my house. Towards and before those who have intimate contact with me, my wife, my kids. The third is verse 3, "I will set no worthless thing before my eyes." Well, that's a biggie. That's a biggie. And finally, the fourth, "A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil." Verse 4. And what does he mean by that? In verses 4 through 7, we really see David making a vow, making a resolution concerning the people whom he socializes with, comes in contact with, is influenced by, and in particular the people that he employs as king. "And when I see people who are unrighteous, I'm going to remove them from my presence, from my administration." Can you imagine if that took place in America? I mean, one is exactly what we need. That's exactly what we need. We need justices who are just and leaders who are righteous, people who keep their word and don't lie and so forth. And you'll notice in verses 4, 5, and 7, he identifies precisely the kind of people he's going to remove from his presence, from his immediate surrounding, the insiders and those who he employs in positions of importance. He's going to remove, verse 4, the perverse. Verse 5, he's going to remove slanders, the haughty, the arrogant. And in verse 7, he's going to remove liars. And so, this is a principle not only for a king over a country, but a Christian in a pool of friends or a pool of acquaintances. My father used to say, if you lie down with a dog, you're going to get up with fleas, right? And that's kind of the principle here. And yet, conversely, verse 6, he says, "I'm going to surround myself with the faithful of the land." And here's his vows. "I'm going to praise God according to his character, particularly loving kindness and justice and sing. I'm going to pursue blamelessness publicly and privately." Verse 2. "I'm going to set nothing unworthy before my eyes." Verse 4. "And I am going to remove evil people from their influence in my life and in the life of this nation. And that's the ruler. That's the ruler. Then we come secondly to the second kind of section, and that is verses 5 through 8, where he moves from resolutions or vows for himself to resolutions and vows concerning his people, the ranks, according to Kidner. And you'll notice these two resolutions. The first is in verse 5. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him, here it is, I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will endure. The second, verse 8, every morning I will destroy all the wicked in the land so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. And to destroy somebody, in some cases, maybe their sin is so great that it could have involved capital punishment. But literally, in a more general sense, David, when he says destroy, he says, I'm going to bring them down, I'm going to expose them, I'm going to remove them, I'm going to remove their influence in the nation. In other words, I'm not just going to let this kind of behavior in an individual to go unchecked and undisciplined. And why? In order that honor will arise. And I'm going to replace these people with those who are honorable, those who are the faithful of the land. And so here is a psalm about resolutions. And, I don't know what you think about vows. I've met many Christians who believe that Christians should make vows. And, of course, they quote Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, you've heard the angels say, you shall not make false vows, but should fulfill your vows. I say to you, make no oath at all, neither by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or earth, it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, it is the city of the great king, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be, what, yes or no. Anything else beyond these is evil. Now, is Jesus there condemning or forbidding vows? I don't think so. What Jesus is condemning there is somehow making the veracity or the truthfulness of what you're claiming to vow true because you add these tags on them. In other words, I have a friend who every time he tells me something, he says, and I'm not even lying. I said, well, are you lying at other times? you get the point? So, I'm going to say something, but I'm going to add, by heaven, that's true. By the earth, that's true, or by the city of Jerusalem, or by my own head. On it. He's not really forbidding vows. He's really saying, just let it be true. You don't have to qualify. In fact, vows are really important. I am, for 40 years, vowed to this woman as my wife, and she has vowed to me as that's a God. Many years ago, I vowed in ordination to serve the church faithfully. Every time new members, and by the way, we got a whole flood of them coming in. It's amazing in the middle of all this. But you know what? I bring them up before you every Sunday morning. What do? They take vows. Do you promise to support this church as purity and peace? Do you submit yourself? They say vows. All kinds of vows. And some people, I think, view Christianity as, I can't do it, I need to let go. But I really believe that sanctification is something we must pursue. And I have on many occasions in counseling where people have lived in habitual sin, they sin and they confess and never get victory. Well, how are you going to get, you have to resolve at some point to not do this anymore. Or to start doing something you shouldn't be doing. Isn't that right? At some point, you really need to let the rubber meet the road. And how do you do that? You vow. You resolve before God to change. And there are many examples of vows in scriptures. In fact, David says in Psalm 56:12, he said, your vows are binding upon me, God. You know, God has vowed to us. What is a covenant? It's a vow. Marriage is a covenant. Why? Because it's a vow. It's a resolution. Come sickness and health, better or worse, will death do his part? All of that is a vow. In fact, God even gives us in Numbers chapter 30 laws concerning our vows. The third and ninth commandment have to do with making and keeping vows. God himself made vows. God often swore. We've talked about this before, that the Old Testament called for two witnesses. Remember that? To make a vow, two witnesses. And God would say, I call heaven and earth to bear witness to this vow. Or another way it would take place in the Old Testament, God, it would say that God vowed by himself, because you can vow by no one higher. Remember? And we just see it also. In fact, every time in the New Testament, in the Gospels, you see Jesus begin a statement with truly, truly. That is a Hebraic or idiom for I vow this is true. And how many times do you see that? A lot. And typically, truly, truly follows by some amazing statement or truth claim that Jesus vows to be the truth. And so forth. In fact, I just wrote this down. Revelation 10, it came to my mind with a finish in my notes. In Revelation 10, you remember, what is it, verse 5, you see an angel raise his hand to heaven and vow to God that he will accomplish the end time cataclysm. Right? The messenger of God. So that's it. Any questions or thought? It's a good lesson for the beginning of the new year. Resolutions. Maybe there is a place for New Year's resolutions.